We turn in the Word of God to the first passage which we read in Mark chapter 10 and verse 17 to 27. Verse 17 reads, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" And our theme this morning is evangelizing without misleading. Evangelizing without misleading. It is particularly fitting that in Providence, on a day when our synod has asked us to think particularly of the work of mission, that we come to an example of personal evangelism from the supreme evangelist himself, the one who is the great heart of the evangel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us consider firstly a most promising inquirer. A most promising inquirer. "There came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?'" This young man, and we know he was a young man from the other gospel accounts, this young man was the kind of son that multitudes would love to have. He was, in that sense, a good boy. He was a fine young man by human standards. He was evidently morally pure and upright. The kind of young man who gave his parents no worries, I'm sure. He had an outwardly clean life. He was a steady, successful young man. Also, he was religiously earnest. He was religiously earnest. He came running. This young man had an interest in religion. He had an interest in God. And it was more than a casual interest. He was serious about it. He came running. And also he seemed very respectful toward the Lord Jesus. He kneeled down and called him good master. And above all, he was asking the big question: what must I do to inherit eternal life? In a sense, it sounds like an evangelist's dream. Here is a decent young man, respectful, and he's asking, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" If someone like that came to us, or if, for example, on a Friday night when some of us are in Banbridge and seeking to bring the gospel to people, and someone came to us like this man, we would be so astonished, we'd all would be rendered speechless perhaps, because he so fits our idea of an inquirer after the way of salvation. And it has to be said that if he came to many of today's evangelists, they'd soon have him signed up as a convert. If this young man came to many of today's evangelists, it would be a simple case of 1, 2, 3, say after me, pray this prayer, sign this card, and that would be it. He would be registered as a convert. And within a week or two, they'd have him going round the countryside giving his testimony. And they'd tell him that as he'd gone through the process, he must be saved, start witnessing, and don't question your salvation. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't do any of those things. The Lord Jesus didn't take him through some steps and tell him to say something after him. He didn't get him to sign anything. He didn't do any of that. And if we're surprised, the fault is not with Christ, but with us. The Lord Jesus knew perfectly what he was doing. And if we're astonished and baffled, that's because we don't understand.
Secondly, then,
lessons that must be learned. Lessons that must be learned. Verse 18 to 22. Firstly, we must learn what God is like. We must learn what God is like. The Lord Jesus says to him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good. There is none good but one. That is God." Now, the Lord Jesus isn't here saying it's wrong to speak of good men. In fact, he does it himself in Matthew 12 and verse 35. He says, "A good man out of the treasure of his heart," and so on. And in Acts 11:24, Barnabas is called a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. But what the Lord Jesus is doing is pointing out that God is very different from man. That God alone is good absolutely. And he is pinpointing the superficiality of this young man's view of things. You see, this young man does not grasp that God is pure and that is true of none other. And even those among men who have a measure of holiness of heart have it only by the supernatural grace of God. That men are naturally bad. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. There is none that seeketh after God. And so the Lord Jesus is driving a sharp wedge between what God is like and what everyone else is like. The Lord Jesus was and is good because he is God. But this young man had no clear idea in his mind between what God is like and what fallen man is like, and that there's a vast difference. That's why in Isaiah 55, which we read, the Lord says through his prophet, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. For my ways are not your ways, neither are your thoughts my thoughts," says the Lord. Now, there it's not simply that God's thoughts and ways are infinitely grander than ours. It's also the fact that his ways are pure, whereas ours are not. And he's saying, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, because his ways and his thoughts are not like mine." In other words, God is saying, "This is what you're like, this is what I'm like. You've got to change. I'm not going to change. He is the everlasting God. You must change. Your ways, your thoughts must change." And so the Lord Jesus is confronting this young man with the uniqueness of the purity and goodness of God. And that is much needed today. It is useless to speak to people about God if we don't tell them what God is like. People desperately need to be told what God is really like. In Psalm 50, verse 21, the Lord rebukes Israel and says that while they did these things, their sins, "Because I kept silence, thou hast thought that I was altogether like thyself." And that's the natural disposition of men. That because they sin and God doesn't immediately judge, they think God must be like them. They think God must have the same wretched, miserable, sloppy standards that they have. That because God stays his hand of judgment, that therefore God's just like us. But he isn't. There is one good, and that is God. And this God is vastly different from fallen man. Not only in his power and in his knowledge, but in his character. He is holy. We are not. He is pure. We are not. He judges and punishes sin. We are guilty and deserve eternal damnation. You see, the gospel will always seem like pleasing platitudes as long as sinners have no grasp of what God is like. It was when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up that he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And it's when people see the greatness, the glory, the holiness, the majesty, the purity, and the goodness of God that they will see their sin and their need of the Redeemer. But it's interesting that in Matthew 19:16, the account there of this particular event, the wording is that the young man says, "What good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life?" In other words, what the young man is saying is, "I'm not in desperate need, but I do need something." In other words, what he is thinking is, "I need something to do to just top up the account so that I can be sure of eternal life. What good thing? I've done plenty of good, and yet I need to do a little more good, and then all will be well." And the Redeemer is saying to him, "There is none good." You're talking about what good thing? You've never done anything good. Only God is good. And we must also, this is another lesson we must learn, we must see our guilt under God's law. We must see our guilt under God's law. Verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother." Unlike many of today's evangelists, the Lord Jesus refers this young man to the Ten Commandments. I don't think it's being unkind to say that the vast majority of evangelists today would never dream of referring a man like this to the Ten Commandments. He takes him to the second table of the law, dealing with our obligation to God in terms of our duty towards other people. And he mentions the commandments. The phrase "defraud not" is evidently equivalent to "thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself," if you compare it with Matthew 19, verse 19. So Christ is confronting this man with the law of God. Now, why does he do that? Surely what he needed was to hear of the way of salvation. But the Lord doesn't do that. Men need to know what they need to be saved from. And what we need to be saved from is sin and guilt. And how do we learn that we're sinners and guilty before God? But by the law of God. So Romans 3 verse 20, "For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The commands of God show us what, not only what we should do, but what we should have done and haven't done. They show us our sinfulness. So the Apostle Paul, Romans 7, 7, he says, "For I had not known sin, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." And he goes on to say that he was alive without the law. That is, he thought he was doing all right. He was quite content. But when the law came, sin revived and I died. In other words, when the commands of God were brought to bear upon his conscience, he was complacent no more. In fact, what he found was that the commands of God actually caused him to sin more. That the more, you see, such is the depravity of the human heart, that the more we know what God commands, the more we want to go in the opposite direction. And so he says, sin by the commandment became exceeding sinful. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 4, speaking to the woman of Samaria, they were having a conversation and he was talking about the water of life, and the woman had no idea what he was talking about. And so the Lord Jesus says, go call thine husband. And she said, sir, I have no husband. And he said, no, thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thine husband. In that thou speakest truly. And she says, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. She wanted to go on talking about the water of life without ever grasping what the water of life was or what her need of it was. And so the Lord Jesus abruptly tells her to go and bring her husband, to bring out the fact that this woman was a sinner. She needed to see that she was a sinner in the sight of God. So in Acts 2:36, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter says to the Jews, this same Jesus whom ye crucified is both Lord and Christ. Imagine that, preaching to this vast gathering of Jewish people, and he says, this Jesus whom ye crucified, you people who are supposed to be waiting for the Christ of God, this Jesus whom ye crucified is both Lord and Christ. And they were pricked in their hearts and said, men and brethren, what must we do? Sinners must see that they are sinners before the message of Christ crucified will mean anything to them. Many people have been rushed to a supposed decision for Christ in this province without any real grasp of what they need to be saved from, and they have been deluded into a false security. Because they've been through the motion of evangelistic technique, they think all is well, and so not only are they still unconverted, but they think they are converted, and they become gospel proof because they think they know. In Isaiah 57:10, Isaiah 57:10, thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. You see, men may get weary, they may begin to wonder if all is well, but they don't say there is no hope. And until a sinner is brought to say there is no hope, then there is no hope. If men and women are not brought to despair of themselves, they will never be saved. But this young man had no real grasp of the Ten Commandments. He says, all these have I observed from my youth. He didn't understand the commandments. The Lord Jesus explained them on the Sermon on the Mount, or some of them, that hatred in the heart was a breach of the sixth commandment, that lust, immoral lust, was a breach of the seventh commandment, and so on. That the law of God bears not just on the outward actions, but upon the thoughts and the intents of the heart. We're to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. We are hopelessly ruined. But this young man had no grasp of the law of God. That's why many people, if you mention the Ten Commandments, oh, I've kept them. Rubbish. They haven't. They haven't begun. They've never loved God in all their days. Not in the least. The non-Christian has never, ever done anything at all out of any degree of love to God. And then we must also learn that faith in the Saviour and repentance of sin go together. Faith in the Saviour and repentance of sin go together. Verse 21. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. The Lord Jesus isn't giving him a prescription on how he could earn acceptance with God. What he is teaching him is that to be saved by him, he must repent of sin. The Lord pinpoints this man's sin, his most beloved sin. This young man was covetous. In love with his possessions. Wealth was the object of his supreme affection. And he must turn from this or he will perish forever. To trust Christ for salvation, there must be repentance of sin. There must be a turning from the desire to be independent of God and to do our own thing. It is impossible to trust Christ without turning from sin. It is impossible to depend upon Christ to take our guilt away unless we turn from the proud desire to be independent of the Lord. That's why the Lord Jesus said, "Except ye repent, ye shall perish." But you say, "I thought faith is what is required, that those who believe are saved." Yes, but those who believe always repent. There's no such thing as believing without repenting. And the outward evidence that he was repenting, in this case, was a willingness to relinquish his possessions. In this case, the Lord actually required this man to give up all his goods and give to the poor. Now, he does not tell every man to do that. But if this man repented of his love of money, he would certainly be willing to give up all when the Lord told him to submit to Christ's lordship over his money. Now then, do you acknowledge Christ's lordship over your money? Because if Christ isn't Lord, acknowledged as Lord over your money, you haven't acknowledged him as the Lord. And if he isn't your Lord, he isn't your Savior either. Is Christ the acknowledged Lord over your possessions? Are you willing to do with what you have whatever he requires you to do with it? If this man really repented, he would be willing, at Christ's command, to give up what he had. Would you? You're not required to in the Word of God, but if you were, would you? Or if in God's providence a situation arose where the choice was either denying the faith or giving up all, what would you do? The real Christian will surely follow Christ. Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? And then we must also notice that repentance produces followers. Repentance produces followers. And come, take up the cross and follow me. Real converts are always disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 28:20, the apostles were told to go and teach all nations, literally disciple all nations. Men can, by arm twisting and emotional manipulation, get people to profess faith. But real converts become disciples. No discipleship, no real conversion. And they follow. And they follow even when it costs. Take up the cross and follow me. There is self-denial in following Christ as our Lord. Because the real Christian so esteems Christ that he regards it as worth it. To have Christ and to follow him is worth suffering and denial. This man wasn't on for this at all. Verse 22, and he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He was sad. That word sad is used, it's translated lowering of the cloud in Matthew 16 verse 3. The idea is he went away gloomy, as if a dark cloud had come over him. And he was grieved at that saying. He wasn't pleased at all with what Christ said. How foolish for ministers to think that they can please everyone and still be faithful to Christ. What a foolish idea. This man went away grieved. In Galatians 1 verse 10, the apostle says, "Do I now seek to please men? How then should I be the servant of Christ? Why should any preacher, or indeed any Christian, in his personal witness, imagine that he will remain popular with everyone?" And how foolish for the church to gear its program to people's own perception of their needs. People don't know what they need. Sinners don't know what they need, and they don't want what they need by nature. If Christ had been governed by this man's perceived need, that is, his own idea of what he needed, he wouldn't have said any of these things to him. But at least this man went away, yes, he went away unconverted. But he went away knowing he was unconverted. He didn't go away with a false profession. He went away knowing the score, having, in some respects, faced reality. But then we must also learn that there are loving promises. We must also learn that there are loving promises. Verse 21 begins, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." And it goes on, he says, "And thou shalt have treasure in heaven." That is, do these things and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Notice, first of all, Jesus loved him. It was evidently visible in Christ's expression. Mark's gospel particularly notices visual things. Jesus loved him. He looked upon him and loved him. What does this mean? Well, first of all, it was not a declaration of his election. It was not a declaration of his election. Some who presuppose that Christ only ever showed love to the elect in this world impose this idea on the text and conclude that this man must have been one of God's elect. There are several objections to this. Firstly, there are no grounds for concluding that this man was one of God's elect. If anything, the indications are that he never was converted. But we just do not know. Secondly, it is not the Lord's way in saving those who are his elect to reveal that election to them in advance of their conversion. He evidently showed in some way that he loved this man. Now, if this was a revelation of his electing love, it would mean Christ displaying that electing love, revealing it prior to conversion. That is not the way that the Lord saves those who are his elect. 2 Peter 1 verse 10, "Make your calling and election sure." We can only know if we are one of God's elect by knowing that we are called. That is, by knowing that we have been brought to faith in Christ, that we are Christians. Only Christians can know that they are of the elect of God. God does not give us some kind of revelation that we're one of the elect first. It is after we become Christians, and only then, that we can have any grounds for knowing that we are one of God's elect. Thirdly, Christ did show love to all men in this world. Christ did show love to all men while he was in this world. He has just quoted the law of God. He was made under that law, Galatians 4 verse 4. And he kept that law. Galatians 5:14 tells us what that law is summed up as. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The second table of the law of God is summed up. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. In Romans 13 and verse 8. Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Christ fulfilled that law during his earthly life. He loved his neighbor, and the second table of commandments are simply the external, the outward concrete expression of love to our neighbor. Christ did not merely abstain from theft, murder, and adultery with respect to the elect. And therefore, neither did he only fulfill love to the neighbor with respect to the elect. He kept the same law that we are required to keep. He showed perfectly the love exemplified in the good parable of the Good Samaritan, which was not dependent on any knowledge or ignorance of who are the elect of God. And in showing this love, according to God's law, there was no conflict between his divine and human natures. Because God himself shows love to all men in this present life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? But be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. So, we are commanded to love our neighbor. We do not know who are the elect and who are not. The command stands. That command was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ while he was in this world. And in fulfilling that command, there was no conflict between the human will and the divine will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that does not conflict with the fact that God has determined in his sovereign election who will be the heirs of salvation. Nor does it conflict with the fact that he has determined who shall not be the heirs of salvation, and that his justice will be glorified in their condemnation. It is the genuineness of the favor bestowed that increases the guilt of the reprobate and their condemnation. So the Lord Jesus shows a love in this world showed a love in this world, even though it does to the non-elect, to those not chosen, even though it does not issue in their salvation according to his sovereign good pleasure. But Christ loved this man and told him the truth. He loved him enough to tell him the truth. We must also notice that he gives him a promise. He gives him a promise. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. God's promises, though only fulfilled in the elect, are not confined in their address to the elect. God's promises in their proclamation are not confined to the elect. You see, no one can know their election till after becoming a Christian. And if God's promises are only to the elect, then there are no promises to any non-Christian. Because no non-Christian can possibly ever know that he is one of the elect of God on this side of becoming a Christian. And saving faith entails, according to our confession of faith, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And one of the proof texts is Hebrews 11 and verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now this passage is talking about faith. And faith, they didn't receive the fulfillment in their lifetime, but they embraced the promises. Their faith entailed embracing promises from God. And how can sinners be required to believe upon a Savior who promises them nothing? You see, but surely there are the facts that Christ died and rose again, that he will save his elect from all their sins. Yes, but the devils can believe those facts. But that is not saving faith. You can't embrace promises that are not addressed to you. And that is why we insist on the authority of the Word of God, that the promises of the gospel are addressed to sinners as sinners. The effect of the idea that the promises are only addressed to the elect is that if a professing Christian loses assurance of his salvation, he also loses his assurance of being one of the elect of God. So if a professing Christian is troubled by lack of assurance, that means he doesn't know whether he's one of the elect of God. And that means there are no promises for him. So that he loses his assurance of salvation, and at the same time loses the very warrant of faith, the promises of God that are to be believed. And the result is inevitably despair. Because he loses not only his assurance of salvation and election, he loses the promises of God, because they're only addressed to the elect, and he doesn't know whether he is one of the elect. So he has no promises to believe. That's why this matters. But Christ makes promises to sinners as such. There is a promise proposed to all. So in Hebrews 4 and verse 1, Hebrews 4 and verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And if you read the rest of the chapter, there is a warning against unbelief. It is true only the elect will be enabled to believe the promises, but the promises are addressed to all. There is a promise to you in the gospel. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Christ is freely offered in the gospel. Hearken unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. The sinners in Isaiah 55 are those who are spending their money for that which is not bread, and their labor for that which is satisfieth not. These are not regenerate people. They're going after that which is not God. And to them, God says, indiscriminately, hear, hearken, listen, come, and your soul shall live. So you must turn from your pride, your covetousness, your idolatry, your self-love, and come to the Savior. Come to this Savior. Submit to this Savior as your Lord and your Savior, and he will not cast out. Thirdly, our third main point, what God can do. What God can do. Verse 23 to 27. First of all, what men cannot do. Verse 23, and Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. Rich men are inclined to one particular form of addiction to sin, that is, the love of money. Every unregenerate man, every man not born of the Spirit, has a different favorite sin. And every one of them is addicted to sin, but there is usually one sin that is their particular favorite. And for the rich man, it very often is the love of money. The disciples were astonished at his words, verse 24. So Christ actually puts it even more explicitly. He says, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. There have been various liberal attempts to water down verse 25, but what the Lord Jesus is saying is, it is impossible with men. Just as surely as a camel cannot go through the eye of a needle, so a rich man cannot be saved by man. He cannot save himself, nobody else can save him, no man. And the disciples are even more astonished. Verse 26, and they were astonished out of measure, seeing among themselves, who then can be saved? See, these disciples were a little tainted with a bit of the health and wealth gospel. Just as in John 9, the man born blind, they said, who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Christ says, neither this man nor his parents has sinned, but that the works of God may be shown in him. Of course, the man was a sinner, his parents were sinners, but what they meant was, what particular glaring, outrageous sin has been committed by this man or his parents that he was born blind? And Christ says, they're on the wrong track. And likewise, riches were seen as the mark of favor with God. And so when the Lord Jesus says, rich men cannot be saved, at least as far as man is concerned. They say, well, who can? If the rich can't, and they assume that that is a mark of being in favor with God, a mark that all is well, just like Job's friends. If things are going well, must be pleasing to God. If things are going badly, must be because of sin, particular sin, backsliding, wickedness. Well, who can be saved? But then the Lord Jesus gives the answer, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. God can deliver sin addicts. God can deliver sinners addicted to sin, in love with sin, whether it's the love of money or whatever it is. He, in his sovereignty, can give them a new heart. There's no indication he did so in the case of this young man. He's gone away grieved. But God can do it. He sometimes does it with rich men. But he can do it with any sinner. When the Lord Jesus Christ said he must be born again, he wasn't saying what men must do. He was saying what men need. They need the Holy Spirit, who, like the wind, blows where he wills to change their hearts so that they are willing and able to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. God, and only God, can change the heart and make a sinner willing in the day of his power. So what is our responsibility? Tell people the truth. Tell them the truth. Pray to the God who can save. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans 10 verse 1. He wasn't praying to a God who can't answer and who can't save and who is helpless and can do nothing because of man's omnipotent free will, as some would imagine. God can save. He can change the hearts of proud sinners. So we tell them the truth. We pray to the God who can save. And we look for his blessing in genuine, lasting, real conversions. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Amen.